Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. This morning's sermon is not a request, but it was prompted by a conversation that that I had with one of the members in the foyer. We're telling a story about a conversation she had with somebody, and the barrier to faith. That is, in fact, the story that we read about, that we just read about in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham, a man of faith, a man of God, a man who had served God faithfully and tirelessly and with, as far as we can tell, very few hiccups, wound up being asked by God to kill his son, which sounds pretty bad. Actually, it's worse than that. This is the son of promise. This is the one that he had been waiting for 25 years. This is the one through whom all of these promises that God had made to Abraham way back when he was in Haran, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, before he ever knew the land of Canaan at all. The one through whom all those promises were going to be fulfilled. Now take him up to this, and it's almost like God's rubbing his nose in it, right? Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and kill him. Why would he do that? That was the question that was posed, and we continue to pose. It's a good question. It's a real head-scratcher, and people who have lived their lives in faith and read this story dozens of times are still perplexed by why in the world God would ask something like this of one of his people. Why would it be permissible and even necessary to kill your child? And I got my thinking cap on, and I went into my office, and I sat down, and I thought for at least 5 minutes. And I could only come up with three good reasons. And I would like to discuss those three reasons with you, and I suspect I have the attention of the young people by now. Three good reasons why it would be appropriate to kill your child. And do it in faith, as it were. Well, first of all, and maybe this is the most obvious one, and maybe this is the one that's truest to the immediate context here. But God would ask this of Abraham, first of all, so that Abraham could learn the price of faith. To learn that living your life in service to God comes at a price. And sometimes it's a price that you do not want to pay. And that same principle is borne out in the New Testament. It's borne out throughout the Old Testament. If you've lived your life in faith for very long at all, you know what I'm talking about here. Now, some people don't understand this. Some people think the life of faith basically consists of living whatever kind of life they want to live and squeezing God in wherever he fits. And basically not sacrificing anything, which is a real insult to the memory of Abraham, not to mention an insult to God, of course. Abraham had to learn that serving God, living your life in service to God, is going to be costly. And sometimes it will cost you the very thing that you know, please anything but that. Well, that's what you need to give them. We obey as people of faith for the same reason that Abraham obeyed. We obey because it is a command and because we acknowledge the authority of our Heavenly Father. Jesus told us in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We accept this as people of faith, as people who come to God acknowledging that he is sovereign, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our ultimate authority, and whatever we do in this life has to be done within the confines of that authority. And that's going to involve, from time to time, us keeping a command. Checking off a box, as it were. Doing something, or perhaps avoiding doing something. These are commands of God, and we are required to submit to these things. Now, it may be, as was no doubt the case with Abraham, that these commands don't especially make sense, in the short term at least. And by short term, we may mean the next 10 minutes, or we may mean our human life on planet Earth. But it very well may be that God asks you to do something, and in the context of the New Testament church, of course, I'm talking about the commandments that are found in the New Testament. I'm not talking about some vision that you have in your bathroom mirror or whatever. When you pick up your Bible and you read it, and you find that the Lord is taking you in a particular direction, and you may even find that he specifically said, doesn't always specifically say, but he may specifically say, if you don't do this, you are displeasing, and there will be consequences for that. Well, you kind of raise your hand. God, I got a question here. If you could clarify that a little bit for me, if you could kind of bring me around to your way of thinking, I would appreciate that, because right now I don't get it. And quite frankly, as long as I don't get it, as long as I remain confused and perplexed, I'm kind of inclined to just kind of do what I want to do and not do what you're telling me to do. Now, if you could explain it to me, well, that'd be fine. But otherwise, you know, we may have to agree to disagree, as it were. Well, that's not an option for us, is it? Nicodemus, in his first interview with the Lord in John chapter 13, chapter 3, actually, I say first, it's the only conversation we know Nicodemus had with Jesus. But he goes to Jesus by night, and exactly what he expected to hear, we aren't told, but it certainly wasn't what he did hear. Jesus tells him you have to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. And so Jesus did explain it a little bit. And Nicodemus still didn't understand it. And then Nicodemus is kind of criticized a little bit by the Lord, right? How are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Well, that's the way it is sometimes, right? Being born again, being born of water and the Spirit, and not being able to enter this grand and long anticipated kingdom without such things. Nicodemus didn't get it. Now, I don't care to get into a big discussion about the Nicodemus story here. We'll do that another time. But the big point for our purposes is to emphasize that when you come to the Lord and he gives you a direction, and he may even explain the direction in such a way that doesn't necessarily make sense to you, we're going to have to find a way to submit anyway. It is not God's obligation to inform us as to why he's doing what he does. And quite frankly, oftentimes, he makes no effort to explain it. He made no effort with Abraham, as far as we know. And this may be exactly why. So that we will learn how to obey God simply because it's what we're told to do. Right? That's every child's least favorite memory verse. Right? Ephesians 6 verse 1. Children, what are you supposed to do? Supposed to obey your parents in the Lord. And why are you supposed to do that? Because it's right. Because it's the proper thing to do. That's the only explanation you get, at least in that context. And hopefully, if we're doing a good job rearing our children, that's the only explanation that we need. Now, it gets worse than that. And certainly it did for Abraham. It may be that the commandment that God gives us in this particular situation is not only strange and inexplicable, we may understand it absolutely perfectly, like Jonah did. And it is the last thing in the world that we want to do. It may not be a problem that we don't understand. It may be a problem that we do understand. And we say, God, I don't think so. Go preach to Nineveh? That ungodly city with all those ungodly people that have been threatening our people, the people of God, and who knows how many other cultures all over this part of the world for a century or more. How about this for an idea? How about we kick them when they're down? How about that? How about instead of going to preach to them, we just kind of blow them off the face of the earth? How about that? Would that be a good? Maybe that would be a good alternative. I'd prefer that. Maybe we should go with that plan. Well, Jonah's not on the steering committee in this decision-making process, is he? He's a listener. And he is required to do something he doesn't want to do. And eventually, of course, he gets around to doing it. I think in retrospect, it would have been better if he'd done it the first time instead of the second time. I think it would also have been better if he did it the first time with a proper attitude, which he didn't even do in the second time. But again, the Jonah story is beyond our purview this morning as well. Now, as if that were not enough, there may be situations that come up in your life, as was the case with Abraham, where not only does God's requirement of you seem to not make any sense? It seems to accomplish exactly the wrong purpose. It seems that doing things God's way will keep God from getting what God has told us that he wants. Why would God do that? And surely anybody can see that my modified plan would accomplish God's purposes much better than God's revealed plan. God's revealed plan is crazy. Like Jesus dying on the cross, for instance. How in the world is that going to work? Killing the Savior? Killing the King? Peter says, I got a better plan. How about we do everything in our power to keep this from happening? This is right after, of course, in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that Peter has confessed Jesus in this grand confession. And from this point on, Jesus tries to take the cover off the plan here. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be raised on the third day. Peter says, not if I can help it. God forbid it, Lord, that should ever happen to you. And Jesus says, well, Peter, thanks for your good confidence there. Thanks for your emotional support. Maybe if we put our heads together, we can come up with a good plan that would work good for all of us. Is that what Jesus says? Now, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And he says that Peter, despite his protestations, and despite, I'm sure, his truest thoughts in the deep recesses of his heart, you are not pursuing my plan, he says. You're not pursuing God's things. You're pursuing man's things. It's a failure of faith here on Peter's part. And it's a failure of faith on Abraham's part. And on our part when we fall victim to the same kind of mentality. When we get so caught up in the way that we imagine that God is going to do something, that we think that it could not possibly be any other way. And therefore, when God refutes God's own plans, it's okay to ignore God because we know better than God. But we don't know better than God. Ultimately, what we have to do is simply obey. This is what walking by faith is all about. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that has profound implications all over the place. But in its simplest form, what this means is we do what God tells us to do because he's told us to do it, and we believe in God. We have confidence in God. We may see the path laid out in front of us. We may see the goal that's stretched out before us, or we may not. In any given moment, in any given circumstance. Ultimately, we walk where God has told us to walk because we believe and have confidence in him and his ability to plan and his ability to direct our steps more than we have confidence in ourselves. That is going to leave some questions unanswered. It pretty much has to when you think about it. If God didn't leave any questions unanswered, we wouldn't be walking by faith, would we? We'd be walking by sight. So when we agree to walk by faith, whether we realize it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, we are accepting that God's plan is not always going to be reasonable. It's not always going to be common sense. It's not always going to be what we would want to do under normal circumstances. Now, thankfully, we serve a God who is smarter than us. And I've always kind of scratched my head at the notion of serving a God that isn't smarter than me. You know, why would I do that? I have an idea and God has an idea, and God's idea doesn't make any sense, and my idea clearly makes sense, and so therefore I'm going to go with my plan. That implies that I'm smarter than God, right? Why am I serving a God like that? God needs my help. I don't need God's help in a situation like that. Doesn't it make more sense for me to accept I must be wrong in this situation? Maybe if I ask nicely, God will explain it to me. We find out that Abraham had a different plan, a different idea of how this was going to work out. The text tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and following as he tells the story, that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That appears to have been Abraham's plan. I'll go ahead and do what God told me to do, and God will raise Isaac from the dead, because he could not conceive of any other way that this would work. that he could still serve God, that God could still serve his plans and accomplish his purposes, keep his promises, and still Isaac died. And that bears a 10 seconds of commentary here. It's interesting for us to talk about people rising from the dead, because we have seen Lazarus rise from the dead. We've seen the widow's son at Nain rise from the dead. We saw some stranger thrown into Elisha's tomb and come in contact with Elisha's bones and rise from the dead. And of course, we saw Jesus himself rise from the dead. There may be a handful of others that we read about in the text also. We believe the Bible, and so we know that God has the power to raise somebody from the dead. Abraham did not have that opportunity. Abraham had, as far as we know anyway, and it'd be a remarkable omission if it were left out, Abraham had never heard of anybody coming back from the dead. He came with that on his own. I guess God's capable of raising the dead. And of course he is. But he didn't have to. God had a different plan in mind, as it turns out. And it may be that God has a different plan in mind than what we think he's going to work out as well. What this means is ultimately we have to trust God. We have to believe that God is working these things out in his way. He may inform us. He may not inform us. Ultimately, the only thing that's important is the only thing I have control over. And that's kind of cool when you think about it. The only thing that matters in this test of faith is whether or not I'm going to believe, whether or not I'm going to obey. And I have absolute control over that. Nobody can stop me. No circumstance can stop me. All I have to do is trust that God is going to do what he told us to do, what he said he was going to do. There's an interesting story in Habakkuk, kind of reading between the lines. This is one of my favorites of the little short minor prophets. Habakkuk has a plan for God's people. God's people are in a lot of trouble. God's people are morally decrepit, and they have been for quite some time. And Habakkuk, as a child of God, as a faithful child of God, is distraught over this. I don't understand how God could allow this. Surely, God, you'd want to step in and do something about this and chasten your wayward people. And God tells Habakkuk, well, it's kind of funny that you mentioned that, because that's actually exactly what I intend to do. And he tells them what he's going to do. I'm going to bring up the Babylonians. I'm going to raise them up, or the Chaldeans, they're also called here, and make them into this mighty power. I'm going to bring them against the people of God, and I'm going to destroy the people of God with this ungodly people. And Habakkuk says, that's not really what I had in mind, God. That wouldn't have been my plan. How can you destroy an ungodly nation because of its ungodliness by rising up a different nation that's even more ungodly, that's making no effort to serve God? That makes no sense. And then after making his complaint, he says in verse number 1 of chapter 2, I stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, what God, that is, what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I'm reproved. I love that. I'll sound off to God, and we all do. God, I don't get it. I don't understand this. I really wish you would change your mind about this. I do not see the sense in this. I want to lodge my formal objection to all of this. And after we're done, we say, God, when it comes down to it, I believe. And I am prepared to accept rebuke. I am prepared to accept instruction in all of this. Because I know in my heart of hearts that I'm wrong and that you're right in all of this. Because we can't both be right and you can't be wrong. So clearly I must be wrong. And so go ahead and correct me. That's the attitude that people of faith have to have in these moments of doubt, in these moments of question, when it does not seem like God is paying attention. It does not seem like God is on his A game. We have to believe, and then we have to obey. That's the first reason why it might be okay for Abraham to kill his child. The second one is to teach Isaac his place. And this is where it gets fun for the parents. Teach Isaac his place. Now, if you understand the Abraham story, then you understand the Isaac story. You understand how important Isaac is in all of this. God tells Abraham to go to this foreign land that he's going to show him. He's going to make him in this mighty nation. And as far as we know, he left Abraham alone for 24 years. Abraham and Sarah kind of start scratching their head a little bit. And, you know, this doesn't seem to be working out so good. Maybe we ought to have a child on our own without God's help. And so they enlist the help of Sarah's handmaiden, Sarah, Hagar. They have a child. Ishmael is born. God says, that's not what I had in mind. That's not it. It's going to be like I told you. You just have to wait a little bit longer. And so they wait a little bit longer, and Isaac is in fact born. Abraham is 100 years old at this point. And Sarah is 90. Which is a remarkable thing. Admittedly, people lived longer and were healthier longer in life at this point in history. Still, 90 is 90. And 100 is 100. Okay. That being said, Isaac comes, and surely there's no child that was ever more loved than Isaac, right? Because no child was ever more anticipated. No more hope was never placed on a child than this. It's not just the family history. It's the Messiah hope that comes through Isaac. All of these things are accomplished. And God tells them specifically, it's not Isaac 2.0. It's this boy right here. How carefully would you watch over a child like that if you were the parent? If all of this is resting on Isaac. You let Isaac play on the jungle gym. Yep. You let him eat, drink milk that's a day expired or something like that. I mean, you got to take very careful care over this child, right? Until you have to go kill him. Well, I don't want to suggest that Isaac was spoiled because I don't know that. The text doesn't say anything about that. But it's very easy to imagine that a child that was reared in the environment like we just described here, being told, essentially, through word and through deed, every day of his life, that he is, in fact, the center of the universe. Not just parent talk. I mean real talk. He actually is the center of the universe. Might get a big head listening to something like that. Do you think that perhaps Isaac loses sight of the big picture? Godly parents rearing Isaac or Mary or John Jr. or whoever it happens to be. Godly parents have to put God first when they're rearing their children. I realize that Matthew 6:33 is not a parenting passage per se. It's a life passage. The parenting is part of life. And Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about carnal things. Worry about God things. Put God's kingdom first, and then all these other things, including your children, including your marriage, too. It's more important to do God's will than to take care of your child. Now, those two things aren't usually in conflict. Usually you can do them both. But it may be that in your wisdom, in your judgment, the best way to take care of your child at any given point in 18 years of life may be counter to God's instructions. And in those days, we have to know as parents, and the children have to know as the children of parents, that God's will always comes first. Always. No exceptions. There are no short-term sacrifices of priorities that should be permissible. I'm not suggesting that, I don't want to get too specific about this, because your parenting style is your own, and I don't care to meddle in that sort of thing. What I'm saying is this. When you sit down with your child and you talk about, for us it was band, for you it may be athletics, it may be chess club, you know, whatever it happens to be, doesn't matter. You got some kind of endeavor, some kind of engagement, karate class or something. And you find yourself in a position where you can pursue your child's secular interest, or you can pursue the things of God. And you're inclined to pursue your child's secular interest. Stop for a second and think about this. And think about what this decision is going to lead to, what the next decision is going to look like, what the next choice, the next fork in the road is going to look like. And think what kind of thoughts you're putting in your 8-year-old child, 10-year-old child, 12-year-old child's mind about where God ranks in your family. And I, without trying to be overly cruel about this, I would offer to you that if you teach your child when he's 8 years old that God doesn't necessarily come first, and then your child leaves home and goes off on his own at 18, and his idea of when God doesn't come first isn't the same as yours. He agrees on in principle that God doesn't necessarily have to come first, but maybe he is a little bit more broad in his application than you were. Don't blame the child. He's doing what you taught him to do. You avoid that by being consistent, by saying God always comes first, no short-term sacrifices of priorities. Spiritual training, Ephesians 6, verse 4, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is our job as parents, to bring the children up. And children, by the way, is a very flexible word. Exactly how old is Isaac during all of this? He's old enough to speak. We know that. And if we did, I didn't bother doing the math. If we did the math, we could figure out that Isaac can't be more than 50 or 60, something like that. The word lad that's used here in the New American Standard Bible and in other Bibles as well is very flexible. It's used for unborn children. It's used for Joseph when he's about 36 years old. He's younger than Abraham. He's about 100 years younger than Abraham. That's about all that we know. But however old our child is, 6, 16, or 60, as you are operating as his parent, her parent, the most important thing you are ever going to teach them is the fear of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is what fathers and mothers are supposed to do. That includes all kinds of particular things. And I thought about putting verses up here and turning to a bunch of verses, but I took you about 15, 20 minutes over time last Sunday, and so we're not going to do that today. But I will encourage you to do some word studies on topics such as, for instance, patience and unselfishness and humility and service and worship. Everyday issues that come up in the lives of human beings in general, Christians in particular. Teaching your child how to wait. Teaching your child how to serve. Teaching your child that he is not, in fact, the center of the universe. That he may have to do things that he doesn't want to do, because dad also has to do things he doesn't want to do. I would offer to you that denying God his due is the real way to sacrifice your child. I'm kicking around doing a sermon more pointed with regard to our culture and our treatment of children, and especially the treatment of unborn children. I'm not sure if I'm going to do that. I'm not sure when I'm going to do that, if I do that. But I'll refer you to Ezekiel chapter 16 and let you do some study on that and decide exactly how applicable this kind of thing is to our modern day. I think you might be kind of terrified if you do that. The idea of giving your children to idols, throwing them to these horrible, horrible deities, fake deities. What it really boils down to is refusing to accept the one true God of heaven. And if you set that precedent in your family, parents, and future parents, if you set that precedent in your house where your child's interest, your child's addiction to ice cream, you know, whatever it happens to be, is more important than his service to God, you're sending your child to a fire a lot worse than they saw in Old Testament times. Now I'll leave you to study that out a little bit more on your own. Third point, And this is the most beautiful of all. As far as I know, the New Testament does not make this application of the Abraham and Isaac story, but the connection is so obvious and so on the nose, you just can hardly miss it. Abraham has to do this to teach us a lesson, to teach us what love looks like. We taught Abraham a lesson, and we taught Isaac a lesson. Now here's a lesson for us. We get to see what love looks like. Did Abraham love his son? Of course he did. But Abraham killed his son, or tried his best to. Why would he do that? Because Abraham loved something more than that. And to show us that love can be compatible with this level of sacrifice. And again, not to put words in the Holy Spirit's mouth here, but I just can't believe this is an accident. That 1,400 years later, God the Father himself is going to kill his son. In our service, because he loves us. God gave his son out of love for us. John 3:16, you know the text, of course. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God was willing to do this. If Abraham was willing to offer his son for the greater purpose, God the Father is also willing to offer his son. And I'm sure that Abraham would have killed Isaac in the most humane way possible. But God the Father didn't do that. Jesus died a horrific death on the cross because of his commitment to us. It shows the Father's love that he has for us. God commends his own love toward us. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8 says, this is what God's love for us looks like. And it shows the Savior's love. It shows what he is willing to do for us. What he is going to joyfully accept, the text says, strangely enough, in Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 14, 13 and 14. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? This is how much Jesus loves us, that he's willing to die for his friends. And we're his friends, going back to point number one, when we commit ourselves to living a life of service. And we also learn how to love one another. All right, 1 John chapter 4, and really almost all of 1 John, but we'll focus on a couple of verses here. In chapter 4, verse number 7 and following, look at the connection between God's love and our love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. For by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This same kind of sacrificial love, the same kind of service, the same kind of big picture that God shows toward us, we also show toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse number 4 and following. You know the great description of love that's given to us there in that context. This is talking primarily, of course, about our dealings with our brethren. Or what our dealings with our brethren ought to be, anyway. But doesn't it sound very much like Jesus? Doesn't it sound very much like the love that our Savior had for us? And is it fair to say that we are imitating his love when we love our brethren? Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what Jesus does for us. And seeing that love manifested for us on our behalf, it emboldens us to go out and love somebody else. And love in the same way that we were loved. I'm not suggesting that your love for your brethren is going to require you to kill your child. I trust that is not going to be the case. But is it appropriate for us to balk at opportunities for service? Is it appropriate for us to continue to promote our own welfare and more or less ignore the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ? To say nothing of humanity at large, to whom we also have an obligation. If Jesus loves us, and if we understand what love looks like, then surely it would be appropriate for us to submit and accept this kind of love, given how much we ourselves have been loved. Speaking of love, speaking of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, if you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then realize, and hopefully you already do, but remember again, what has happened to bring you to this point? What has happened to help you be right with God, to give you the opportunity to be right with God? And the only thing standing between you and heavenly glory is your own rebellion, your own selfishness, or whatever. Give that up. Embrace the love that Jesus has offered to you in the cross. And show it by putting him on in baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life. If we can be of any spiritual assistance to you at all, if we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly in any way, please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing.